For the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking on our world's disenchantment with itself. And as we've been going through Isaiah 30, we have been thinking on how, for God's people, it's a good thing to be disenchanted with this world. We see it as a positive thing. It causes us to fix our eyes on heaven and on Christ. And this message is, of course, always good around this time of year, this holiday season in which the temptations towards materialism abounds. Last week, we specifically thought about how the Bible exhorts us to call out to God in the midst of a dying world around us, and remembering that He waits, longs to be gracious and compassionate, and to cling to God's promises of grace. They're there for any and all who would trust in Him and wait for the revelation of His salvation in the very end. Judah was longing and waiting for an answer, and Isaiah continued to speak into their lives, and the gospel does the same in our lives today. We're going to pick up there again this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 30. We're going to pick up in verses 27 through 33 this morning, and the sermon title is Cry for Help, Sing for Joy. This is part two. So last week I did part one, which focused more on the cry for help, and this one is going to focus more on the sing for joy aspect this morning. It's on 695 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that the prophet Isaiah was called to summon the people to appear in court before heaven and earth as God used Isaiah to bring the charges against the southern kingdom of Judah and all their many injustices, their idolatry, and to tell them that judgment is coming. And the Jewish people were already split in two. If you know Israel's history between north and south, the northern kingdom was nearing their end. The mighty Assyrians were about to take them completely down. And the original audience of this book was Judah. And this is well before they're carried off by Babylon. They're going to be reduced to a very low point further by the Assyrians. And so just to give you a little bit of context, you got to remember the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem is nothing impressive. They're not massive or large. The Assyrians are mighty and powerful, well organized, and greatly intimidating. In fact, little kingdoms are trying to get together to help stop them, and they won't be able to. Assyria is too powerful, too encompassing of the other nations. So what do the people of God need to see about themselves and God? Well, Isaiah speaks into that, and this particular context we're in this morning is cast in light of the upcoming Assyrian assault, where they're going to get close enough, as Isaiah has reminded us, like water that comes up to the neck. They're going to wage damage upon Jerusalem, but God will cut it off at a point. He's going to limit that. And He reminds them that this act of discipline and judgment is for their good, and He has a plan, but they need to trust in Him and not look to the nations, but look to God alone for salvation. Don't look to weapons. Don't look to chariots. Don't look to Pharaoh. Don't look to other things, but look to God alone for aid. So far in chapter 30, we learned that their leadership did not want God. Maybe you remember that. They did not want the word of God. They didn't want Isaiah telling them to trust in God alone. Tell us pleasant things, Isaiah. Tell us, tickle our ears, Isaiah. They wanted to be their own Lord and Savior. The people were eager to seek their former slaveholders, Egypt, for help rather than humble themselves and seek God. And last week, we picked up in verse 18, that wonderful section of chapter 30 on God's grace and His gracious compassion and mercy, what He's going to do for the faithful, 18 through 26. And so for the original audience, they were asking, how can we be calm and trust God in the midst of a nearly impossible situation that threatens death? And so He gives them those words of comfort in that section. He was to remind them of God's gracious character to all who call upon Him. So if you look at chapter 30, look back at verse 15. Verse 15 summarizes so much of what should be happening. The great summons of what should happen to all who read chapter 30. Verse 15, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance, that means in turning from your sin and from self, agreeing with God, and rest, trusting in God alone, is your salvation, Judah. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. So Isaiah now closes out this chapter with further reasons to keep trusting God. Last week, we looked at, you'll notice there in your bulletin, the point one is included there. Remember, the encouragement of his grace is worth the wait. It changes us spiritually. God delivers every blessing according to his promises. So now we're going to pick up now in verses 27 through 33. Hear now the word of the Lord. Verse 27. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar with burning anger and dense clouds of smoke. His lips are full of wrath, and his tongue is a consuming fire. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you will sing, as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice, as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudbursts, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his scepter he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps, as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. This is God's word. In verses 27 through 33, God through Isaiah reminds them that God's enemies will be defeated, to the comfort and encouragement of God's people, to those who trust in God. So if God can defeat Judah's future enemies and bring great blessings to his people, then the people of Judah should trust him to come in wrath to defeat their present Assyrian enemy. That's what we see as we observe these verses here. So what about us? What does this passage mean for us? So the central point's the same as it was last week, just picking up here in part two. Death looms over us all. Death looms over us all. Therefore, let us trust Christ daily in light of God's promises. Let us trust Christ daily in light of God's promises. As you're listening this morning, Christian here this morning, we either believe God is for us or against us. You see, those faithful ones in Judah need to hear that. God's for you. Trust in him. Look to him. Friends, which is it for you today? How do you view God this morning? Are you giving into the lie that God is not for you through some limited perspective you are facing this morning? I want to encourage you through this sermon this morning to look to Christ and remember who he is. He delivered victory at the cross and at the resurrection from the tomb. And let that set the tone for you going forward this morning. And if you don't let that be the starting point, consider what false promises will be coming to you and how that is actually affecting your life today. God has given you his son. God is for you. To the non-Christian this morning, to those who've never repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, take time to consider again that you are trusting right now by faith that God is not actually who he reveals himself to be in the Word of God. You are believing that. You are risking it all. And as death gets closer to you every moment, and it is, you and I are closer to death today than we were yesterday. Please consider the links right now that God has gone to show you kindness and patience. And don't waste this opportunity. Make the most of God's offering Christ. Lay hold of Christ today. Let's go into point two. In light of death looming over us all, to trust Christ daily. Point two, remember the encouragement of his power. Remember the encouragement of his power. When the United States showed its nuclear capabilities in the 20th century, it gave many in the nation great courage and confidence about being an American because they had great confidence in its military strength. And displays of strength can give confidence like that. And God wants to use this prophecy exactly that way to Isaiah's audience. He wants to encourage all of his people in this section and warn his enemies that his strength has been displayed before and it will be again. Verse 29 captures the encouragement God's people can trust in right now. It says, they will sing as on the night you celebrate a holy festival. Your hearts will rejoice when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. So verse 29 says there's going to be a celebration like that of the Exodus out of Egypt, when the people crossed the Red Sea and celebrated how God brought down judgment upon the oppressive Egyptian army, which was trying to kill them and enslave them again. Forget partying like it's 1999. They're going to party like it's the Exodus. The generations that followed Isaiah's writings knew God did exactly as he promised against Assyria. So those who followed later in reading the book of Isaiah, they knew what happened to Assyria. They read this word. This word impacted them like, oh yeah, God's word is true. He did do this. So friends, how much more should we today, knowing all that we know from the accounts of God's word, be encouraged that he will display his power and there's going to be a celebration of relief for God's people like we've never known. You see, they will know relief from all those who hate and persecute the church. They will know in the end, God's side was always the right side. And this section here encourages us in the midst of a fallen world, hostile to the gospel and hostile to you and I, to remember God is acting on behalf of his people and he will be revealed on the last day. Which brings us to the first subpoint there. His revelation will be like a storm. Will be like a storm. Verses 27 through the beginning of 28. Many of you this morning get frustrated by lies in the news media, both from conservative and liberal outlets. You get sick of how people in authority in the, say, academy and in the entertainment venue spin the truth. You long for a day that that would all end. All this nonsense would be over and the record set straight. Well, this verse 27 is a call to know this is going to happen. Verse 27 calls the people. It says, see, or look up. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar. The name of the Lord means the Lord in the fullness of his revealed character here. Again, it's emphasis on revelation. The emphasis here on it is coming from afar is the storm motif for the action of the Lord in wrath. And just to give further clarity here, the name of the Lord is a serious thing because it communicates, it reveals God. That's why when we gather as a church, we gather in his name, communicating not something pithy or something trite, but when we gather as a church in his name, we're making a declaration that God's character can be known here. He is revealed through our lives and through what we're observing this morning. When we gather in his name, it's no small thing. We're seeking to reveal the Lord. That's why church membership is so serious. We can't be lax about representing him. Oh, we need churches to understand this today. And oh, do we need our membership to continue to grasp this, that the name of the Lord, when we take upon his name, when we gather in his name, when we observe the Lord's Supper in his name, remember Paul says, you declare, you reveal the gospel. He reveal who God is. And so when we do these things, if we do them in vain, or if we do them in a way of unrepentant sin, we profane what God's character is like. Because when we gather in his name, it's supposed to be done in honesty, in the truth of his word. So just as a side note, note that whenever you think about the name of the Lord, we reveal it partially. We're imperfect. There's a coming a day when he will be fully known, fully revealed when Christ returns. But right now, you and I have a mission that's to represent him and reveal his character to this world. We are to be his faithful witnesses gathered in his name. We have taken on his name. But there's coming a time when there will be no hidden aspect. He will be revealed. Isaiah sees the revelation of God coming. He sees the storm rising in the distance and gradually approaching. And note here, smoke and fire, many of you Old Testament scholars in here this morning, you know that reminds you of the Exodus images of God's presence. That's why we read from Hebrews this morning, reminding us of God's holiness. The storm coming from afar is filled with the dread that Isaiah felt of that vision in chapter 6 when he encountered God's holiness there in part. Friends, there the revelation of God will be terrifying to those who are in rebellion against him. But here Isaiah means to assure the believer it will be comforting. You see, friends, God's holiness will either be enjoyed by you as you know him as your friend, or it will terrify you as you remain his enemy. Only those in Christ will enjoy the splendor of God's holiness. There is nothing you can have on earth. Whatever you're looking forward to this afternoon, just remember, it's pennies, it's scraps, it's nothing compared to actually being in the presence of God and enjoying him forever. That's what we look forward to one day. To those still in rebellion, the holiness of God will be utter dread for you. When you encounter God, it will not be as it is in the movies where you're leading God in some Q&A and he's trying to answer your questions and all your gripes. That is not true. It will be horrific to those who encounter such holiness and purity. You will both detest it and you will be horrified by it. Isn't it good to remind ourselves, friends, of the holiness of God? I mean, how many gatherings today will stop and think on the holiness of God? Holiness, his holiness is pure. It's his pure and separate nature from us. He is in so many ways an infinite cut above us as creation. God is not like us. He is holy, which makes him God. He is holy in purity, but also in power and in knowledge and in sovereignty, and man in his or her sinful state despises his power, despises his perfect knowledge, and despises his sovereign rule. It ain't got to be like that. You can know his power, knowledge, and sovereignty rule in a redeemed relationship through his son. Friends, know this. There is a difference. And I want to be crystal clear on this. There is a huge difference between us and God. If you didn't know that, know that. There is an infinite difference between us and God. Parents, let's keep teaching this to our children. Let's build this into them early, that God exists to make his glory known because he alone is holy, and that is his main agenda. Is not his God's main agenda to fulfill our children's every whim or our every whim? That's not at all part of the agenda. He does not exist to bring me or you more pillows and conveniences, despite our grumbling and griping hearts. He doesn't exist to bring us that. God is about his glory because, unlike us, he's truly worthy of all praise. God is the Holy One, and he invites you and I, who have been his enemies, into a relationship with him through his battered, beaten, and judged, pierced son. God loves us. He invites us to know him through Christ Jesus, who came to make atonement for our sins. He had to endure that because we're not holy. We cannot stand before him. Now note also the mention here of lips and tongue, which refer to the organs of speech, showing that the Lord acts in accordance with the word he has spoken. The images of his powerful word abound in this section of Isaiah 30. But specifically, the Lord is acting, look at the passage, in accord with what he has spoken. And what jumps out here is that though many have rejected the word of the Lord, it doesn't matter. God still keeps his word. You see that? In the chapter of where they're rejecting the word, rejecting God's word, God still speaks and he still acts in accord with his word. Regardless of your response, God's going to keep his word. Friends, the principle here carries over today. If you and I reject God's word, it does not somehow nullify it. It does not give you some new option of avoiding it like a product you don't like at the grocery store. Please grasp this today. God's word is either life and health unto you. God's word is either life and health unto you, or it will be brought against you as sudden death. So what is your disposition to God's word? I'm asking you, have you accepted it as truth? And are you responding to it now as truth? Do you examine your response to God's word based on past moments in your life of your Christian walk? Or are you currently abiding in the word of God? What's your relationship to God's word right now? I'm not talking about when you were a youth or last year or last month. What is your current relationship to God's word? Because I want to caution you. Don't examine yourself merely on the past. Examine your response to the word now. Because sin has a hardening effect. Many come to church only to drift further away into apostasy, proving they never received the word. And every morning as you read, and every Sunday you sit under the preaching, let's pray this: God, give me the soil that receives the word, and please let it take deep root in my soul, that it changes my behavior and my attitude towards your glory. Give me the soil. So maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, I don't sense anything. I don't feel anything. I've come to church many times. I hear the warning about God's word. I just don't know what to do. I'm confused. I'm concerned. Start there. Say, God, would you reveal yourself to me? Would you even give me the heart that could hear and receive it and understand it? Start there. And Christians, we should never move away from that place. We should never move away from the place where we graduate out of the word of God. We need God to keep plowing the soil, keep tilling it, so we can receive when it's planted in our hearts. Because either way, he keeps his word. And we need to, regardless of our response, so let's set our hearts now to hearing and receiving it. I'm sure many in Jerusalem at one time had received the word. They seemed to maybe respond to it positively, but they had moved far away from it now. They had rejected it. Friends, God's word is sure. Be cautious. Be encouraged as well. Because his promises to the faithful here are clear. That even though Assyria and the forces of hell are coming against you, you can look to heaven. See the Lord. See the name of the Lord. Verse 27 calls us to lift our eyes toward heaven. So when you see verse 27, that's what you should be thinking as a believer. Set your eyes towards heaven. See the name of the Lord. He's coming. It reminds us of Psalm 121. Many of you probably have memorized that psalm. It's one of my favorites. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. look to the Lord. But notice the second subpoint there. His judgments will sift and direct many unto judgment. His judgments will sift and direct many unto judgment. That's the second part there of verse 28. And we talk about his breath and or spirit accords with the storm metaphor because it also indicates the agency through whom the Lord acts. And the sieve of destruction, literally of falsehood, remember, a sieve is designed to sift out and expose all that is false and at the same time to discriminate. And the judgment of God is exact, along with the sieve to discriminate. There is a bit to control. You see that in the text. And direct, like a horse. And the sovereign Lord guides all the wicked to their just and appointed destination. So verse 28 specifically teaches God's power to orchestrate the history of nations to achieve their just destruction. And the devastation of Assyria is just one example. And the picture, just so you don't miss this, is Assyria is like all the world in rebellion against God. They believe they are the Lord of their destiny. False belief number one. They believe they are the captains of their souls, and they make plans, this is the context, to rebel further and to attack God's name and his people. But God says to them, you think you will have victory, but I'm leading you along your own destruction path. God's going to reverse their fortunes, and they don't even see it coming. He did it to Egypt. He took the gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai in the book of Esther and used them again against him. He had guided him to his own destruction. Haman thought he was in control. He made his plans to make destruction. The Lord reversed it and used it against him. And that's what God's going to do with Assyria. That's what he does to all humanity in rebellion against them. Man makes his own plans to further go against God, to do injustice and to harm the name of the Lord. And God says to us here, fear me. Because I'll just put a bridle in your mouth and lead you right there to it. I will end you, is what God says. And just in case you missed it, God's greatest reversal of fortunes, though these are great examples, there's none greater than what happened at the cross of Christ. The forces of darkness rejoiced at the crucifixion of the Son of God. But God used that instrument, would be the very instrument to atone for our sins. And when Jesus rose from the dead, it sealed the day of doom. Because Jesus rose from the dead as the victorious Son of Man who has all authority to judge the earth. Well, God can reverse fortunes. So knowing this about the sovereignty of God, I want to ask you this question. Are you going to be sifted? Or are you going to be saved? Are you led by God to salvation, or is he allowing your own rebellion to seal your doom? That's the fear of God it should put in our hearts right there this morning. Two paths to think about today. We need to ask ourselves, am I making my own plans, and what end are those plans actually taking me towards? I'd rather be led by the Spirit of God daily than be led by my own sin and God give me over to my sin and be led unto judgment. How about you? Friends, isn't this a good question to ask? Where are my plans leading me right now? Did I submit my plans, my life to God? And you and I need to ask this question here. What will be the cost if we don't yield our plans completely to God? What will it do to our hearts and souls over time if we keep going that way? You understand it has a hardening effect. Note, the wicked are characterized by a thoughtlessness towards God that leads them to live lives in opposition to him as time goes on. Friends, maybe today you've just come to grips with the reality you've been living separate from God, making your own plans, not yielded to him, and been freshly awakened that God doesn't owe you salvation. In fact, he can give you over to your sin right now, and he'd be just in doing so. You've been brought here. You've been warned a lot of God's word to repent of that. Give yourself to God fully. Turn to Christ. Notice here also the next subpoint here. His victory proves him to be the ultimate warrior. His victory proves him to be the ultimate warrior. And this is verses 29 through 32. 29 reveals that once God's people observe the victory his glorious presence will bring, they'll respond with singing and celebration because God will save them by judging their enemy. In the imagery of the Exodus and of God as the victorious warrior was known to Israel. This is nothing new to those who knew the Hebrew Bible, who understood their history. God as the victorious warrior. This is nothing new. God has had to fight against Israel, but here he fights for them. And in 29 through 32, it reminds us how God is for us. The marching of the music in verse 32 reminds us of that parade victory that Israel marched in as they circled Jericho. And God's victory will encircle and engulf his enemies. He is the great warrior whose victory is accompanied by the music of praise. God's such an awesome warrior, he has his own soundtrack when he comes to bring war. How awesome is God? The joy expressed in this section is a reflection upon God's final expression of grace to those who have cried out to him for salvation. And the point of application for the reader is that God is either your warrior or he's your destroyer. That's the thing that comes to the front. He's either your warrior or your destroyer. So, the Bible reveals we are not the warrior. Just, I know that might shatter some egos in the room. There's some mighty men and women in this room. But none of us are the warrior. God is the warrior. And that image is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. The image of Christ as victor is something that is carried all the way through the Bible and the word, and specifically to his encompassing work. You see, the forces of darkness were dealt a fatal blow at the cross of Christ, as I mentioned earlier. And this is Paul's point in Colossians 2, verse 15. He says, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in himself. The rulers and authorities, spiritual darkness, were put to open shame, subject to the triumphal procession of God in Christ when he came up out of that grave. And the triumphing was descriptive of a Roman general parading his captives behind him as the spoil of war, all of which was designated to humiliate them and bring public attention to their subjugation. Friends, today I'm here to tell you, Assyria certainly mocked for how they're dismantled. But friends, Satan is mocked as Jesus comes up out of that grave. His efforts were a failure. Jesus is victorious. Paul's point here is simple, that in Colossians chapter 2, that God's defeat of the demonic host is like that of an earthly military's commander's triumph over and public display of his enemies. Satan is mocked by the cross and resurrection of Christ. His efforts were thwarted. God's people, those who know his salvation. So we can be encouraged to rest assured and rejoice in the promise that our spiritual enemies were as thoroughly defeated and stripped of their dignity and power as were those enemies who unsuccessfully opposed and were eventually conquered by a general and his army. God gives that kind of victory. He's that kind of warrior. The doom of the forces of darkness is sure, brothers and sisters. That's why we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God. For lo, his doom is sure." We mock Satan. He's doomed. Jesus came out of the grave, and he's coming again. Jesus is victorious over death and sin. He is the ultimate conqueror and victor, because far mightier than Assyria, the enemy we face, we all have to face, is death. And none of us can defeat death. We need a mighty conqueror. We need Jesus. And Jesus defeated sin and death. He took all himself. You look at the passage there, the blows, the smiting of judgment for all who'd repent and believe. You see, friends, God himself came in the flesh. God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh, dwelt among us, and he perfectly imaged God. He came in the name of the Lord because he himself is the Lord. And he perfectly revealed God while he was in the flesh. And he never disobeyed. And he never failed to do what was right. And that perfect spotless one went to the cruel cross of Calvary, where he was tortured, of course, and suffered and bled in the place of us. But it was there at the cross God appointed that his wrath would be given to the Son of God in our place, in the place of any and all who'd repent and trust in him, and to prove that God accepted payment, that he was indeed worthy. He raised him from the dead victoriously and has given him all authority. He's given him the name. Who else deserved the name as above every name? The one who got up out of the grave. Who else is worthy of all authority to judge the whole earth? The one who defeated sin and death. Friends, if you don't know Christ, I'm pleading with you. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Stop claiming God's going to save me because I'm not as bad as someone else. Look to Christ. We have no righteousness. We are all sinners who need Jesus. If you're here this morning and you want to talk more about that, you're convicted of your sins, you know you're on your way to hell, and you're crying out now, God, save me. I trust your promises in Christ. If you want to talk further about that after the service, I'd love to spend time with you after the service this morning. Members all around you would love to talk to you about that, to trust in Christ. At the cross, friends, the enemy of our soul was disrobed, disarmed. And by means of that obscene instrument of execution, the cross, the accuser of the brethren was put to open and public shame. It was at Calvary that Jesus triumphed over every demonic entity. And one day, it's going to be seen by all. The image of God as victor helps us and the original audience discern who the war is really between. Let me explain. Assyria is, at this time, the mightiest force on earth. Judah is small and weak in comparison. Isaiah writes to help the people see that this is not a contest. Now, notice this in the text. It's not a contest between Judah and Assyria, but between Assyria and the most overwhelming being in the universe. It's them against God. And friends, the New Testament teaches us that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Paul says it very clear. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yes, we are at war with spiritual darkness. Too often we try to fight that war with human weapons. For spiritual warfare, you need spiritual weapons. You need the truth of the Word of God. We need the Word of God and the truth of God's Word in prayer. We need to armor ourselves with God's means of grace. Friends, are you feeling defeated lately? Let me ask you this. Who do you need to fight the battle towards victory and obedience and trust? You're just gonna pull up your pants and your bootstraps and just, it's all in your strength today? Is that the spirit of Isaiah 30 right here? No, we need to go to God in prayer. We need to go to him in his word. We need to fellowship deeply. I want to say that right here. We need to fellowship, not mere surface fellowship, we need to fellowship deeply with our brothers and sisters in the gospel here at our local church, as we're supposed to do. We need spiritual weapons, spiritual encouragement, spiritual strength, knowing it's the Lord's battle that we face every day as we seek to live for him. Are you feeling powerless in evangelism? Are you taking steps to pray and ask God to clarify your mind, to prepare you for the for objections that you're going to get and give you courage. It's what we thought about Wednesday night. If you're not here on Wednesday night, come back on Wednesday nights at Bible study, 7 o'clock. We're thinking about Paul's prayer. He said, pray that God would give me the grace to proclaim the gospel and make it clear, to reveal it, and to speak it as I'm commanded to do so. We need prayer to share the gospel. We cannot do in our strength. We cannot go against the forces of hell in our own strength. We need the grace of God. What about when it comes to obedience? You know, why saunter around like there's no war going on today? I mean, that's what the false teachers of Isaiah's day were doing. They wanted to escape. They wanted to saunter around like it just wasn't going to happen. They just didn't think about it long enough. That never works out. What about us? We're to go to the victorious one. We're to go to the mighty warrior himself, Jesus. Starting with Jesus, who not only defeated sin and death, but is coming again to judge the world. And verse 30 drives home the point of this conquering. Look at verse 30. The world who runs their mouth against God will be hushed. And guess what? They're going to hear his majestic ruling voice. See that in verse 30? And they will see his powerful arm and holy wrath break out against them. And the world, by the way, is not some innocent bystander here. No, the Bible reveals that mankind at large is raging against God, hates God, despises his conviction, despises the truth. And the text says that Assyria and ultimately the world who rages against God will now be overwhelmed by his just outburst against their sin, their immorality, their greed, their perversion, their suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, their abuse of the poor, their idolatry. It will be devastated as Assyria was. They will meet the divine warrior because they rejected the divine Savior. Satan's roar will be no more. And the destruction of all wicked, oppressive nations and the forces of darkness will result in an overflowing celebration by the people of God, verse 29. So we can rejoice. The evil one, his doom is sure. Assyria is mocked at the victory of God, and Satan is mocked through the victory of Christ. Let's go to the last subpoint. In your bulletin, I want to make a correction there. Here's the last subpoint. It's only focusing on verse 33. His enemies march toward a prepared destruction. His enemies march toward a prepared destruction. Verse 33 depicts in vivid language a fire pit called Topheth, where the torment of God's wrath sets ablaze kings and whole nations that have rebelled against him. It is a foretaste, as you know your Bible, of hell, of the lake of fire described so vividly in Revelation 14 and 20. And perhaps the corpses of the 185,000 Assyrians that will fall were collected and burned and cremated there in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the smoldering garbage pit outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was a garbage heap, and it was a shameful place at one time where children were offered as sacrifices. It was a terrible place. And Jesus used this as a vivid picture of hell. And this will be the final image of the book of Isaiah. They will see the dead bodies of those who've rebelled against me, for their worm will never die, their fire will never go out, and they will be a horror to all mankind. Isaiah 66:24. So God works salvation for sinners with amazing grace, but he also will pour out a river of fire on all his enemies. God's word is life and health to those who respond to it. It is sudden, terrible death to those who reject it. What kind of messenger would I be if I sugarcoated this for you this morning? The Bible never sugarcoats the holiness of God and his holy wrath, his just wrath against sin. Friends, Jesus never shrunk back on it, and he didn't exaggerate. He didn't try to mislead people. He was clear on hell. Friends, what is your inward response to news reports of, another drunk driver killing a family, another child harmed and abused, women being raped, people unjustly incarcerated. I assume that you are upset and you desire justice. Let me ask you something. Do you really want to worship a God that's more like Santa Claus in your mind? You know, in a universe where the sentimentalized, non-judgmental Santa God reigns in people's minds, means no justice for anyone. And we live in a very privileged state of human history and in a privileged country. We've never lived under a horrible regime. Now, people on social media flip out every day as if we are under some great tyranny. We don't have a clue what many have endured under true tyranny and injustice. There are people all over this world who long for justice, whose family members were stolen from them, put into slavery, harmed daily. Justice is a God-given desire of your heart. You're made in His image. God is a just God. But if you have a sentimentalized, non-judgmental Santa God, there's no justice for the abused, for the oppressed, because there's no judgment, period. But tell me this, if there is nothing more than a non-judgmental Santa God out there, why do human beings desire justice in the first place? Why do we desire justice? We are made, friends, in His image. That hint of desire of justice in your heart bears witness that God is a God of justice. And His judgments are right. And on the last day, there will be no arguing with Him. His promises of judgment are eternal. They are final. Think what will happen if we lose this doctrine, this sober warning from God's word. If we lose the doctrine of eternal punishment as it's taught in the Bible, it will shrink God's attributes. And in the end, you'll be left with an idol, a smaller God, one of your own making. We will suffer the fear and reverence of God. We will suffer the loss of the holiness of God. We will suffer the loss of the just God and loss of an extravagantly loving God whose love means so much more to us now at the cross, knowing what we have missed and what Christ purchased for us in salvation. We will lose the wisdom of God. Friends, we can't afford to lose these attributes of God. Otherwise, we have a meaningless gospel. Otherwise, we preach a salvation, but we don't know what we're saved from. We're saved from the just wrath of God. The greatest loss, whenever Scripture is minimized, is the loss of knowing the self-revealed God of this universe. The truth is, friends, in the end, hell will glorify God. He will display His justice in the end. And there will resound a great amen. Friends, will you not see God's power and character and be amazed? Will you not grow more gloriously disenchanted with the things of this world? Will you not consider what His revelation in the end will be and how we can trust Him to be true? And will you not remember that Jesus took the hell we deserved at the cross to give us the heaven we don't deserve? What a Savior that He would endure such wrath in our place. How undeserving we were. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, how unknowable, how unsearchable are You to our little minds. Father, we're so grateful for Your grace, and we praise You that You are also just, and one day all evil will be dealt with perfectly in ways we would have never thought about, in ways we have never imagined. We praise You. You are a gracious and just God, and that was displayed for us perfectly at the cross. Thank You, Jesus, for enduring that for us. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen.